You know, something came to my mind when we were worshiping based upon the Scripture Fest, and I meant to ask, because I need to give an update on this, Kemia. I'm going to put you on the spot. Are you, for Scripture Fest, are you using the area behind my office for anything? Do you know? Okay. You don't know? Well, the reason I'm asking is we're going to start probably this week. We'll have it cleaned up even if we're not done. We're going to start tearing some walls out. Gerard is going to do that. And make a larger classroom. I mean, the wonderful thing is we don't have enough room in any of our classrooms aside from the conference room to fit just about any of our classes. So we're going to tear some walls out and begin some work over there. And it just keeps popping into my head at the most inconvenient times. I'm meaning to ask you whether you need it. And now I don't know. But we will make sure it's cleaned up, and even if we're doing construction, you can use it. So anyway, but that should be exciting. We should have a classroom where we can fit 20 or 25 people. And so that's coming. Thank you, by the way, Kyla. Kyla has gone through, like literally with a fine-tooth comb, and just cleaned and organized everything. And it's remarkable how much we've gotten rid of and how even the Reformation closet, if you go in here, everything's labeled. Before, it was just a pile. So, and it wasn't anybody's fault, probably other than mine, but anyway, a lot of work been going on, and it's a really good thing. And so I just wanted to Michelle Bradford has helped. I think Davelin's helped some. I mean, there's some other people that have helped. Mike has been put to work, maybe against his will, but he's helped. And I'm just grateful. There's a lot of work been done, and so so that's a good thing. But it's a good thing. We're growing. That's a good thing, isn't it? We're going to be looking at Psalm 139 again. I'm only going to be looking at a handful of verses. Nevertheless, we're going to read through the psalm in its entirety because it's beautiful. And Scripture says, do not forsake the reading of our word, not only the assembling of ourselves together, but the reading of the word or the Scriptures publicly. And so I want to read the entirety of Psalm 139, so stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 139, for the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here today, Lord, to worship your holy name, to sing your praises, to sit under your word. We thank you, Lord, that at least for most of us, Lord, you've redeemed us. You've purchased us with the precious blood of Christ. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We didn't deserve any of it. And we don't deserve your assistance now, but we ask you for your help, Lord, to know and understand your word. Lord, may we see in these words the lessons that you intend to teach us. Lord, may we see those things that you want us to take with us, to remember about you. Lord, that we're never alone, that you never leave us nor forsake us. Help us remember these things, Lord, and may these words comfort us, Lord. And if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, may today be that day, the day of salvation, Lord, the day they believe upon you, Lord Jesus, that they trust in you, and that they're saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, really, it happens in about every passage in Scripture. We understand that just about every passage of Scripture teaches us something about God. It teaches us often something about ourselves. It teaches us something about the world and how the world was made and the nature and character of the world itself. But we're always learning things about God. And the attributes of the Lord are unspeakably wonderful. They're unspeakably wonderful. The Lord is, we saw last week, boundless in knowledge. And we saw that this psalm says that God is infinite in power. He's supreme in his sovereignty. Oh, there's many sovereigns, there's many kings, there's many authorities, but the Lord is supreme in his sovereignty. He's unrivaled in his grace, he's matchless in his love. In fact, we sang about that this morning. The Lord is faithful, he's kind, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's just, he's long-suffering, and he's much, much more. And wherever God is found, the fullness of these glorious perfections are found. In other words, wherever God is, all of these things are, because that's just the very nature of God. And what David tells us here is that he's found everywhere, which means all of these things are found everywhere in some sense. And that proves to be a great comfort, it seems, to David. David tells us that there's no place you'll not find him, which means there's no place that David can run from his love or his compassion or his mercy or his faithfulness or his justice or his kindness. Everywhere David goes, those things are always with him because the Lord is always with him. And David goes further. He says, you can't flee from his presence, and even in the deepest, darkest place in your life, the darkness cannot conceal you from his all-seeing eye. He watches over you. And that's what David is going to tell us in this passage. We discovered last week that Psalm 139 is, every psalm is different. Psalm 139 gives special emphasis to a number of wonderful perfections of God. It certainly doesn't do anything to treat God exhaustively. There's no single passage in Scripture that does that. In fact, even with we'll discover one day that the totality of Scripture, that all that Scripture has to say, if we knew it all, still is but a drop in the ocean when it comes to God. We just can't comprehend the greatness and wonder of God. But this psalm tries to help us. David tries to help us understand some of these things. He talked in the first six verses about the boundless knowledge of God. He speaks in the next handful of verses after this morning. We'll come to in a number of weeks about the infinite power of God. And the verses this morning, he's caught up with the presence of God, the fact that God is inescapably present always in every circumstance. And that's what David wants to focus on this morning. And he's the author of the psalm, and some psalms will tell us what the circumstances were. Why did David write this psalm or that psalm? But in this case, we're not told why David wrote. We're only told that David did write, and we're told that this is a song that he sang. I mean, it's a psalm, and so it's meant to be sung, and we're told here that this is for the choir director or for the musician. But we might ask, well, what is it we do know about the psalm? And maybe we start with what we know about David. What do we know about David? Well, David was both in his life a shepherd and a king. I mean, he was at the bottom of the social hierarchy, and he was also at the top. And David was a sovereign. He was a king, but he was also a fugitive. If you remember, he ran much of his life, or at least for a period of time, from King Saul. He lived under the threat of death for a long period of time. So he on one hand was a ruler of this great nation. On the other hand, he was fleeing from the ruler of that great nation. And so David had these experiences, and David had been through both good times, I mean unparalleled good times, and very, very difficult bad times. In other words, David had this kind of experience that very few of us have or ever will have. He was at the top and the bottom in a whole bunch of areas. He was king and servant, in a matter of speaking, or shepherd. He was fugitive and sovereign. He experienced great things and terrible things. And so you read this psalm, and you at least I tend to believe that this psalm was probably written sometime after he'd become king, sometime later in his life, because what he's doing, it seems, is reflecting on the many, many things and many, many difficulties and high points and low points that he had gone through in his life, and reflecting on the nature of God and how the very nature of God brought great comfort to him. And then he's relaying that in this song as he sings about God's omniscience. He knows all, and God's boundless presence. He's always there with us. We can't escape him, and he's infinite in power. And David's telling us what a comfort these things are in all circumstances. And I think often before you can understand this, at least in its fullness or to any degree at all, really, you have to have a considerable amount of experience in your own life. I think I shared last week, the Psalms never, when I was a young Christian, meant much to me, because I hadn't had really high highs. I had some really low lows in my life, but never really any high highs. And I hadn't had enough life's experience to really appreciate the Psalms. I think as you grow in experience, you grow in your love for the Psalms. And so David, it seems, was down the road a bit when he wrote this psalm, and he's saying this, that the very nature of God should be such a great comfort to us. And so he opens this section in verse 6 this way. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" He's talking now about, not about the knowledge of God per se, but he's talking about the presence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. This is a plain statement from David on the inescapable presence of God. It doesn't matter where you go, says David. God is there. And he states this with rhetorical questions, two of them. Where can I go from your spirit? Obviously, you can't. And he asks, or where can I flee from your presence? You can't flee from God's presence. No matter where you flee, he's there. And so David's basically making a point using these rhetorical questions, and then he illustrates the point he's making. He says, let me give you two examples. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. Well, we would say, of course, we understand that. I mean, what's heaven without the Lord? Heaven isn't heaven if God's not present there, if we don't experience his manifest, not just his presence, that we know he's there, even like we know he's here. I mean, heaven itself is the experience of the presence of God in another way entirely, and experience his manifest presence and his mercy and his wonder in a way that we rarely experience here in it, and it's a kind of ongoing, everlasting experience. And David says, you know, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. Poet John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, one of the greatest poems ever written in English, he writes, "Thy presence makes our paradise, and where thou art is heaven." He's not, Milton's not saying that God's here, obviously he is, and this is heaven. What he's saying is, what really makes heaven heaven is the manifest presence of God. That's what makes, so it's not surprising that David says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there, because that's, in some sense, the very definition of heaven. I think Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan, said something to the effect of, Christ is heaven. Something like that. But then David adds something surprising. He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. What's Sheol? Sheol is the Old Testament gathering place for the dead. It's the place where the wicked dead and the righteous dead are held. And there seems to be two compartments. There's this compartment that we would call Abraham's bosom. That is where the righteous dead await their ultimate resurrection and reunification with the coming Messiah and ultimately heaven. And then there's this holding place for the dead, for the unrighteous, for the wicked. And over two dozen times, nearly three dozen times in the Old Testament, that word Sheol, it's rendered hell. It's a place of torment for the wicked. And so he says, David says something surprising. He says, even if I make my bed in Sheol, even if I make my bed in the lowest place in Sheol, wherever it is in Sheol, even in that final compartment, hell, God is there. You can't escape God's presence. And that might surprise us because you have texts like in Matthew 25 that where Jesus says, he gives that parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. What's one of the things that happens with those who hate the Lord? They're sent away from his presence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that hell is the place devoid of God's presence. And so you say, well, wait a minute. Okay, if hell or places like that are devoid of God's presence, it raises some questions. I mean, is God really omnipresent? Is he everywhere? Because if he's everywhere, he must be there somehow. And you have David saying, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. And David also says that, Revelation tells us, in fact, that if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to burn with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb. So you say, well, how do we make sense of this? I think we make sense of it this way. We say that, well, God is present everywhere in it. So there's no place you can go, even hell, where God isn't present. But here's what you don't experience in hell. You don't experience the manifest presence of God. You don't experience his mercy. You don't experience his compassion. You don't experience his love. What do you experience? His wrath. So what David's saying is there's no heaven so high that you can move away from God, and there's no hell so low that you'll ever escape his presence. You cannot escape the presence of the Lord. This is his point. But it's worth noting something else that David says. He doesn't say, where can I be sent from your spirit, or where can I be driven from your presence? That's not what he says. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? To go and to flee, these are actions on part of a man. And David's asking this, can I go, can I run from the spirit of God? Can I flee from the presence of God? And we might find that curious because we say, why would David ever want to flee from God? Well, for the same reason Adam and Eve fled from God. For the same reason that Peter fled when Christ looked at him after he denied him three times and fled. If for no other reason our guilt as sinners makes us flee from God, or at least can move us in that direction, even a believer like Peter, to flee from God because we're convicted of sin. And there's other reasons we might flee from God. You might be a Jonah. The Lord calls us to do something that we don't want to do. And what do? We flee. And so you read about Jonah. Jonah flees. He boards a ship. I mean, you would imagine that Jonah's wise enough to realize he can't outrun God's mighty hand, but you can't. He jumps on this ship, and I think he had imbibed a little bit of the philosophy of that day, which is gods were regional, tied to land and people, and if you went far enough away, your god was pretty well powerless, and he might have drank a bit too deeply from that kind of philosophy because it was unbiblical, and he finds out that God actually has a long reach, doesn't he? So he hops his ship, and he's going, and this terrible storm comes up, and they throw him overboard. And then you get to Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 2, and you read these words. Jonah says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried from help from the depth of Sheol." There it is again, Sheol, except for in this case, it's used figuratively, of the depths of the ocean, the depths of the deep, say. "I cried out from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Why did the Lord hear his voice out there? Because he's there. In fact, you know this for another reason. Jonah writes this. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep." Lord, it was you that cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. He's out in the middle of the Mediterranean. This raging storm is happening. He's thrown off the boat. And he says, "Lord, this was your storm. And you're the one that heaved me off the boat." What's he saying? "Lord, you were there. This is you. You're here. I couldn't outrun you." And then he goes on. He says, "So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I'll look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains." He sank deeply. "The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." The Lord went after him. He took hold of him, and he pulled him out of that position, that wretched state he was in, not only in his spirit, although Jonah proves to be a pretty hard case because he continues to keep the same attitude, essentially, but in this moment of absolute humility, he's saying, "God, where can I go to get away from you? I was in the depths of the sea, and you found me there." And what did Jonah discover? He discovered that you can't run from the Spirit of God. You can't flee from his presence. There's another example of this. It's more contemporary. I mentioned it last week. You have this, one of the most amazing poets in British history is a man by the name of Francis Thompson. And Francis Thompson's an interesting case because he was a homeless vagrant. He was an opium addict. He lived on the streets. He was just a terrible man. He attempted suicide. He was a mess. Dirt poor. I mean, just, because he's homeless. He's just a homeless druggie living in the gutter. But he had this gift the Lord gave him. He would write. And he was so broke, he had to borrow paper to write. He would write on scraps of paper. And he would submit these writings of his to various magazines and, London Times or these newspapers in London. And nobody knew for about 4 years who this guy was. He was writing this remarkable material. In fact, the editors of some of these papers said that a genius greater than Milton is among us, and we don't know who he is. And the Milton they were referring to, again, is John Milton of Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. They said, "A genius greater than Milton is among us. We don't know who he is." Well, they finally discovered who he was. One of these magazines figured out who he was, and they rescued him from the streets. But he wrote this, his most famous work he wrote is called The Hound of Heaven. And I'm going to read the first stanza, and you may not understand all of it because of the language. You can go look it up, but I think you'll catch the gist of it, and even if you don't, I'll explain it. But he writes this. He says, "I fled him." Him is the Lord. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me." What's this poem about? Well, it's called The Hound of Heaven. The point is you can never run from God. You can never hide from God. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter where you go in your mind. You cannot hide from God. What's interesting about that passage is this, or this psalm. Psalm 39, verses 7 to 12 was his inspiration. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite make sense because he lived in London, even though he was homeless, he lived in London, and so we're really not talking about the omnipresence of God, we're talking about where Francis Thompson was in his spirit. He was running from God in his spirit, not on the globe, and so he's not really talking about God's omnipresence, but there is a sense in which that's exactly what he's talking about, because he's saying something like this beyond what he's saying about his own spiritual life and that God wouldn't let him go that way. The poem also makes this point that God isn't only present and isn't only concerned with the halls of power, and he's not only concerned about what's happening in the ivory tower, and he's not only concerned about that which happens in gilded cathedrals. He's concerned and he's with opioid addicts or opium addicts in the gutter who have nothing to commend themselves to him. In other words, he's everywhere. He's with the great and he's with the small. He's with those who have their lives seemingly together and those who don't. He's with the most glorious human beings and with the most pitiful cases. There's nowhere you go that he's not. And that's the point. And that's why he was inspired by this psalm to write that absolutely beautiful poem. I'd commend it to you, but I will tell you, get out a dictionary. No matter where you flee from God's presence, or where you try to flee, attempt to flee, you can't. And that's really bad news for the wicked, because they can't get away from the God under whose judgment they stand. Amos chapter 9 talks about this. Amos 9, listen to these words. Amos chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. Though the wicked dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, we might think of Jonah. From there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. In other words, the wicked are in a desperate case because they'll never get away from God. They'll never, ever be able to run from God. It doesn't matter if we invent starships, it doesn't whatever they can build with all their wealth, it doesn't matter. They cannot run from God. There's nowhere they can go. But for the righteous, the news is much better. The fact that God's presence is inescapable, that's good news for us. David writes again in verses 8 and 9, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, some translations say morning, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. I mean, verse 9 is absolutely beautiful. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I take the wings of the morning, I think it says in other translations, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. What's David saying? He's saying, when he says, if I take the wings of the dawn or the morning, he's talking about sunrise. Where does the sun come up? In the east. If I take the wings, if I go as far east as I can until the sun no longer rises, how far east will you have to go? You'll never get there. It always comes up east of you. And if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, so David's in Israel, and he looks west, and the seas were mysterious to the Israelites anyway because they were not a seafaring people. But you have the Mediterranean to the west, and what happens when you pass the end of the Mediterranean? The end of the world? I mean, David didn't know, I'm quite certain. None of the Jews knew. They weren't seafaring people. Who sailed past the end of the Mediterranean Sea? But he says, even if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even if I go beyond the Mediterranean to the west, as far as I can go, Lord, you're there. He's saying, he just said, I can go to the highest heaven and you're there, and I can go to the lowest hell and you're there, and I can go as far east as I can go and you're there, and I can go as far west as I can go and you're there too. There's nowhere I can go. That's David's point. But David says something else here that's really wonderful. He says, let me read it again. He says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. David says the Lord lays hold of him and leads him no matter where he goes. That the Lord's hand is on him no matter where he goes. Dick Lucas, again, that wonderful British preacher, who's an old man now, says this. David thinks of the utmost distance, whether sun rises and whether sun falls. His world is a very small one. And he says, and David says, supposing I went to the very limits, supposing I tried to escape from this God-blessed country of Israel, would I get away from you? No, I wouldn't, says David. When I got there, when I went the speed of light to the limit of the world, your hand would seize me and hold me fast. In other words, there's nowhere, says Lucas, and there's nowhere, says David, that I can go. If you could travel to the end of the universe, if that were even conceivable, do you think you can get away from God? That's what David's saying. There's nowhere. And in fact, this is what he's done for all of us. He's seized us. He's taken hold of us. By our natural condition, Scripture is abundantly clear that the Lord has laid hold of us. If we're believers, the Lord took hold of us. Oh, as a young Christian, this is a hard thing to get a hold of. You know, I had a terrible time with it because I believed in him. If you would have asked me, I would have said, I laid hold of him. You would have said, well, it was salvation by works. Is it because you did this good work in laying hold of him? No, I didn't deserve it at all, but I laid hold of him. I took hold of him, not realizing that it wasn't me who moved first. It wasn't me who first took hold of God. God first took hold of me. He's first taken hold of all of us. And some young Christians really struggle with this, and some older Christians still struggle with it. I mean, I spend time with Christians who are many, many, many years down the road. Some are pastors, and they still believe that it's them that took hold of God. But David says, no matter where I go, it's God who takes hold of me. It's God who's taken hold of me. And he does more than take hold. He leads me, says David. He leads me. No matter where I go, the Lord seizes me. He takes hold of me. His hand is upon me. He lays his hand upon me, and he leads me. That's the same word that's used in Psalm 23, for guides me in paths of righteousness. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 78 in this kind of parallelism where it means shepherding. The Lord shepherds us. That means he feeds us, and he protects us, and he covers us, and he leads us. And so David says, not only has he taken hold of me, no matter where I go, no matter how dark it is, he lays hold of me, and he leads me. And it's absolutely beautiful language. But then he adds one more piece in verses 11 and 12. He says, but there's still more. The Lord is a light in the darkness. Now, this is a bit complex because the NAS reads this way. It says, if I say, in fact, there's three versions of the NAS, the 77 version, the 95 version, which I use, and now like the 2022 version, I think. But they all use the same language here. If I say, surely the darkness will not overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day to you. Darkness and light are alike to you. Even if the darkness overwhelms me, and everything to me is dark, it's light to you. But every other modern translation does something else. The closest to this is the New King James. It says, even though the dark falls on me. But all of the rest of the translations, King James, NIV, NLT, ESV, they all render it one of two ways. They all render this word overwhelm with either cover or hide. And you'll see what the difference this makes, because this means David is saying one of two things. Either, let me read it with the other words, surely darkness will hide me or cover me, and the light around me will be night. And so that's one way to understand this. In that case, what David's saying is, even when I think I can get away with my sin and hide my sin and cover my sin in the darkness, the Lord knows because he sees there's no darkness to him. And that's certainly true. I mean, that's certainly true. The the most awful deeds so often men and women commit is in the dark. That's just how it is. So many of our sins are done in darkness. And so David could be saying, and commentators who pick up those translations and use those translations and think that's the right rendering, think David is saying, even if I try to cover my sin or hide from my sin by doing my sin in the darkness, Lord, you see. But the NAS is saying something else. It means something else entirely. It says, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. In this case, what David would be saying is, even if life grows so dark, even if I despair of all things, including life, even if every terrible thing I could imagine comes crashing in upon me, and in my soul it's night, even if that overwhelms me, Lord, it's daylight to you. It doesn't overwhelm you. You still are there with me. That's okay. So you have these two options, and the question is, which one's the right? Now, here's the issue. They're both right. I mean, in the sense of, they're both true. It's true that we often try to conceal our sin at night. That's true, and God finds us out anyway. And the other one's true, too, that even when every horrible thing you could ever imagine comes crashing down and it's the dark night of the soul, the Lord's still there in the darkness, and he sees you, and hasn't taken his eyes off you. And so they're both true, but what is David saying here? Well, this word overwhelm is only used four times in the Old Testament, and it's actually only used in three verses because one verse uses it twice. And the verses are these, Genesis 3:15, that's that great messianic promise, the first messianic promise in the Bible. Genesis 3:15 says this, I'll put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and hers, and he, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, that is, crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, you're going to say, the serpent's going to inflict a terrible suffering upon the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to defeat the serpent's head. But in both cases, the word here is rendered bruise. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the same word that we're talking about in Psalm 139. This rendered either overwhelm in the NAS or cover or hide in almost all the other translations. And then it's used in Job 9:17, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He bruises me. There it is again. It's rendered bruise in Job 9:17. So so of four uses in the Old Testament, the one in our passage and three others, in the other three, it's rendered something like bruise or crush. Okay, so you say, all right, well, what relevance does that have to our passage? I think what it's saying is, I think that's a clear indication of what David means. David's not saying, let me just read it this way, surely the darkness will cover me or hide me. That is, hide my sin. I can hide my sin in the dark. No, he's saying, when you're crushed, when you're bruised, when you're overwhelmed with darkness, when the darkness comes in upon you in a way that you're crushed under its weight, that you're bruised by it, that you're overwhelmed by it. He says, and the light around me will be night. Even the light, even what seemed wonderful is just now all darkness because I'm in the dark night of the soul. I'm being crushed under the weight of all that's pressing in upon me. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, night are alike to you. I think what David is saying is this. You can be in the darkest place you can imagine in life. You could have gotten some, as some of you have here recently, a terrible diagnosis, or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of many loved ones, or we can think across history and think of even worse and more terrible circumstances. Marty's talked a lot about what's happened in Haiti recently, and this doctor and his wife, who were had everything, whatever they had, with so very little, and they were using it to serve God, and they were everything was stripped from them, essentially. And the woman was abused in ways that we can hardly imagine. That's dark. That's dark. Or you might think of the, historically, you might think of the Soviet gulags, 25 million people. Professing Christians died, millions, maybe 50 million people, nobody knows. I mean, after you get past 10 million people, I mean, who's counting? Or at Mao Zedong's China, 60 million people, or Nazi Germany, I don't know, 14 million people or some such thing. The camps, you go through Auschwitz now, and room by room in glass, glasses, people's glasses, and hair, and children's shoes. And what David's saying, I think what David's saying, is when you're crushed under all of that, there's one thing that you know. The Lord is still there. He's still with you. He hasn't left you. Oh, it's unimaginable. It's absolutely dark. In those moments, you're probably angry with God. You're angry with the world. You don't understand. But one day you will, and you'll discover something with absolute certainty. The Lord never left your side. You remember the old, I haven't even mentioned this probably in 14 years. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it. What's that old footprints in the sand? You remember that? And then pretty quick you see only one set of footprints. And Lord, when I went through the really tough time, where were you? And he says, in those moments, I was carrying you. You see, one of the reasons I said at the outset that I think David writes this when he's down the road a ways is think about David's experience. I mean, David is, for a period of his life, he's hiding in caves and holes in the ground from a king who is intent on taking his head. And his wife's in danger, and his family is under threat because the king is crazy. And so he even moves his family to a foreign land under the protection of a foreign and pagan king because he's so afraid of what's going to happen. I mean, I think that was in part the dark night of the soul for David, at least one of them. Here's another one. When the prophet Nathan comes and says, "Hey, David, I need to tell you a parable." And David realizes in a moment that, well, he's broken the first commandment, and he's broken the second commandment, and he's probably broken the third commandment, and he's broken the fifth commandment, and he's broken the sixth commandment, and he's broken just about every commandment you could possibly break. And he's absolutely crushed under the weight of it. And then the result of that is, what happened as a result of that, in terms of a physical consequence, he lost his son. He lost his son. Oh, the son was in the hands of the Lord. David even acknowledged it. The Lord took his son to be with him. He says, "I'll go see him, but he won't come see me." Peter, that was Peter's dark night of the soul. Peter denies Jesus three times, and then Jesus looks up and their eyes meet. Can you imagine if that was you? But here's the point. In one way or another, this comes to all of us if we live long enough. It'll come to all of us. And I'll tell you right now, the world is on the verge of committing a kind of evil that nobody's ever seen yet, even in the 20th century. I mean, there's certainly that possibility hangs out there. There's unimaginable horrors that potentially lay before us. We don't know. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Come, Lord Jesus. But no matter what happens, David says, no matter how dark it is, he's there. David says he's there no matter where you go. David says when you try to run from him, you can't. David says, in your dark night of the soul, He's there with you the entire time. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. In fact, he's seized you. He set his hand upon you. He will not let you go. He will most certainly keep you, and he will even lead you in those times that are darkest. In other words, it's this, it's David is saying that the ever-present reality of God, that he's always present, is an unbelievable comfort, or should be an unbelievable comfort to us, because no matter what we face, he's always there. David's already told us he knows it all, and he never leaves us despite it all. And that's the point. And that really serves as sort of a, let's say, a warning and a blessing. The warning is this, that because he's always with us, we could say this about his knowledge, but it's also true because he's present with us, that he always sees our sin. And it's true, even though I don't think that's what David is saying here, and I think that most of the translations have rendered this poorly. That's just my take. I think the NIS has got this right. But it is true that if we, no matter if we try to hide our sin or not, it's not worth trying to hide your sin from God, because he knows. It's interesting, because we think about what would keep us from sinning. We, you know, all of us in various ways struggle with sin. I mean, I know there's the Methodist perfectionists who say they're sinless, but increasingly, even Methodists don't believe that, but that's a Methodist and Nazarene distinctive. You can have your second blessing and get so holy you don't sin anymore. Spurgeon put that to the test. I think it was Spurgeon who walked over to a perfectionist after he got done speaking about his perfectionism and poured a pitcher of milk on him and said he watched his perfectionism dissolve. I think that was a sin too. I don't think you should try to, you know. But the reality, if we say, how do I overcome my sin? One of the ways we overcome our sin, we could say, I could imagine if my mother knew about my sin, or my wife knew about my sin, or my children, or they would see me do this, I would never do this in front of them. Or if my friends could see me, I'd never do this thing in front of them. And that's true. I mean, I think we would certainly strive a lot more diligently against sin and try to mortify the flesh if our sin was always open before the eyes of other people. But here's what's crazy. It's always open before the eyes of God. And so often we just do it anyway. We act as though that is not a problem. It's not a big deal to sin before God. Oh, you know, some people have the attitude, well, God will forgive because that's what he's there for. He's not there for that. I mean, he does that. He does forgive. But every time we sin, he's watching, because he's there every time we sin. The one we sin before is the He's the Holy One. He's holy in every way. And that means every sin we commit is infinitely repugnant to him. Every sin. Every sin. I mentioned the other day, I was sort of in passing, and some of you joked with me, gluttony. That's a sin. You know why? Because it's not caring for what God has given you the way you ought to care for it. And I'm guilty. I said, I sit over here, what do? I sit over here and study and eat because of nerves. Because somehow I don't find enough contentment or satisfaction or solace or peace in God. I've got to just sit there and eat. You know, I mean, that's a problem. It's a sin. And you know what that sin cost? That sin, that singular sin right there, and that's by no means all of my sin, that sin cost Christ his life. That's what our sin costs. And so every sin we commit is, all, even if it's against other people, it's always against God. Always against God. God is always the most aggrieved party when we sin. Always. You break any commandment, I don't care what it is, you can tell a lie. You not only violate the command not to lie, but you violate the first commandment, because obviously you're not holding him in the position of God as you ought. Every sin is a sin against God, no matter how minuscule you may think it is, and every one of those sins costs Christ his life. And that's true of my sin, and that's true of your sin. And the fact that he's with us, he sees it, he's holy, he hates our sin, and every sin we commit is infinitely repugnant in his eyes. Every sin. And this one who is with us and sees us and is ever present, he's our creator, and he designed us for other things. He created us in his image and likeness to bear his image. And that certainly is not, we are not bearing his image rightly when we sin and we violate his commands. And that's another thing. He's the lawgiver. He gives us the law as a guide for how he wants us to live, as the standard for, we're not saved that way. The law in the first instance drives us to Christ for mercy because we recognize we can't keep it. But once he saves us, that law is a standard to say, this is what holiness looks like. This is what I need to strive to do. And we just thumb our nose at the lawgiver and we say, we don't care about your law. I want to lie. I want to cheat. I want to steal. I want to commit adultery or whatever it is. But that's just, again, infinitely repugnant. And this one who we do this so easily against is our judge. And he's a perfectly righteous judge. He is going to judge. The wonderful thing for believers is that all of that wrath and all of that justice that was poured out isn't poured out upon us. It's poured out upon another. It's Christ who bore that. And so here's the question for us. If he, on the warning side, if he's actually always present, if he sees it all, oh, how we should hate sin. How can we say we love Christ when we know our sin cost him his life and we don't care about our sin? I mean, if we love Christ, shouldn't our sin break our hearts because we realize the cost of it, even though we won't have to bear it? And so I think the first thing that this teaches us is God always watches us. He's always there. He's always with us. So when we sin, he knows and he sees. And the question is, how do we sin so lightly if when we do, knowing what it cost him? It should be a warning against sin and an encouragement to against sin. Oh, our spouses may not see and our mothers may not see and our children may not see, but God always sees. But then there's this blessing on the other side we've already talked about. And the blessing is this: no matter where I go and what I do and no matter what I face and what suffering falls upon me, God never leaves me. He never leaves you. And I don't care what the future holds. I don't care if this thing, if all of these things we're doing end up in a glorious world for a time or a hell on earth. One thing is for sure, that the Lord is with us. And he never takes his hand off us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we may not understand what he does, and we may not understand why these things come in upon us the way they do, and we may not understand why things are happening in the world the way they're happening. And in a sense, even our lives may become quite terrible. And we may not understand now, but one day we will. And he says, trust me. I don't leave you. I'll never leave you. I love you. And remember, because he's present with you, the one who's always love is with you, and always kind, and always faithful, and always compassionate, and all the rest. And there's another thing. He understands being crushed better than you ever will. He knows what it feels like to be crushed, because he was crushed. He knows what it's like to lose a son, because he lost a son. He knows. And so David's saying, this is actually such a wonderful truth, that God is always with us. It's an incentive not to sin, but more than that, it's a promise that he'll never leave us no matter what happens. And I think we need that right now in this world. We definitely need that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have this peace. You can't have these blessings. The only thing you have to look forward to, if you don't know Christ, if you refuse to give your life to Christ, is the fact that you'll never get away from God's justice. Amos 9 is you. You can climb to heaven, he'll drag you down. You can try to dig your way to Sheol, he'll bring you up to judge you. You will be judged, but he holds out his son and he offers his son to you. And if you embrace his son, if you believe in his son, His son says, I'll take it all for you. I'll bear everything you deserve, and I'll give you everything I deserve. And you may not experience all of the wonder of that in this life, but you one day will. And so he holds that out. And the only thing you must do, the only thing you can in fact do, is take him at his word and believe in his son, whom he sent to save sinners. If you don't know how to do that, please come see me or grab one of the elders or grab somebody who knows. But with that, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, you're so good to us. Lord, there's so many terrible things, Lord, that happen in this world. Lord, there's terrible things that happen within us, Lord. You command us to do things we don't want to do, and we may try to flee from you. In fact, I'm sure many of us at one point or another did exactly that, have attempted to flee from you. We come under the conviction of sin. Lord, we're sinners, and we're filled with guilt because of what we've done, and our tendency, Lord, is to flee from you. And David tells us we can never flee from you. Jonah tried to flee from you. Peter tried to flee from you. David speaks of fleeing from you. But we can't flee from you. It's foolish to believe we can, and you're always there. And you take hold of us, and you seize us, and you hold us, and you keep us, and you lead us. Lord, if we open our eyes, Lord, we see that that's what you're doing. And Lord, there's other things in this world, Lord, that are terrible. We think of recent history, Lord, and the many, many, many people, millions of people, who've suffered the most unimaginable fate, nightmarish fates, and evil and darkness pressing upon them, Lord, in ways that none of us can probably even conceive of. Lord, a kind of darkness, Lord, that none of us can really relate to. Oh, we relate to the common darknesses that men face, Lord. We may be diagnosed with a terrible disease, or we may suffer the loss of a loved one, and those are terrible things, Lord, but there's things that are much worse than those. But David says, in fact, you inspire him to say that no matter how dark it is, Lord, it's never dark for you. No matter how deep our despair, Lord, you're always there with us. Your all-seeing eye is always upon us. You are always, Lord, with us, upholding us, whether we recognize it or not, Lord, holding us, keeping us, leading us, uplifting us. And that means, Lord, no matter what comes, not only what's happened in the past, what comes in the future, Lord, there's a sense in which it matters, but there's a sense in which it doesn't, and it doesn't matter in this sense, Lord. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You're always with us. We cannot escape from your presence, nor can your presence ever be taken from us. And so we thank you for that. And I'd ask you, Lord, it seems that this was a great consolation to David, Lord. He sang about it. He wrote a psalm about it. In fact, he wrote multiple psalms about it. I'd ask you, Lord, that this would be the same consolation for each of us, Lord. And I'd ask you, Lord, that it would also be an incentive to put away our sin, to mortify the flesh, to take our sin seriously, Lord, that we might strive after holiness. Lord, because you're holy, and because you hate sin, and because you're the lawgiver, and because you're the judge, and because you made us in your image, and because our sin costs so much. And so I ask you, Lord, that we would also recognize the cost of our sin and put it away. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, these are not benefits they will enjoy if they do not give their lives to you. Lord, bring them under conviction. Help them see that they're sinners. Help them see your great mercy in extending your hand to them and offering your Son. Lord, may they believe upon him, Lord, and be saved. And so we thank you for these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.